Issues Etc. 24, Hour 9, starts now.
The first half of the second psalm. Now, the title that appears in the English version I'm looking at here titles that second psalm, The Reign of the Lord's Anointed. And you would expect the happy reign of God's anointed. You expect peace on earth and the lamb lying down with the lion and all those things that Scripture might bring you to expect when you talk about the reign of God's king, his anointed, his Messiah. But the picture there in Psalm 2 is of a very unhappy kingdom indeed. The nations are raging. The peoples are plotting in vain. The kings of the earth themselves are plotting against the Lord's anointed. A very different kind of reigning, maybe even because it's a very different kind of king that God has anointed in his son Jesus Christ. Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's Issues Etc. 24, Hour 9. We're turning to the Messianic and Royal Psalms. We'll be looking at two, perhaps three, if we can get to them. Psalm 2, Psalm 74, and boy, I do hope we get to Psalm 110 because there's an awful lot of material there as well. You can join us with questions or comments. Our guest for the next 2 hours, Pastor Bill Swirla. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email with a question or comment on the Messianic or Royal Psalms. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC, or go to our Facebook fan page where we have left space for you to leave a question or comment for Pastor Bill Swirla in the next 2 hours. Facebook.com/IssuesETC, Facebook.com/IssuesETC. Pastor Bill Swirla is a regular guest here on the program. He's pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. He co-hosts a weekly radio show called The God Whisperers. Bill, welcome back.
Good to be back, Todd. What hour are you in now?
Nine.
Yeah, we did. Now, how are you holding up?
I'm actually doing really well. We actually did something that we should have done 5 years ago when we started this, which was we used to start at 4 p.m. and go till 4 the next day. And then it suddenly struck us, it took us 5 years to figure this one out, that if we started earlier in the day, we could end earlier the next day. And we could also kind of avoid the mental vacancy that occurs at about 3 o'clock in the morning with the hope that it's going to be over soon, that kind of thing.
That's where you have to get some really lively night person on as a guest, and you just kind of take cat naps between segments.
But well,
fresh. Do you have medical attention on hand
you know,
at all times? Are you being monitored?
Well, I don't know that anybody's paying any attention to what I'm doing. And here, as I'm talking, Jeff is schmoozing it up with people out in the control room. So, as usual, I do have a little bottle of good old-fashioned Tabasco sauce, which you'd be surprised how good that is at keeping you awake in the middle of the night, if you don't mind the pain.
Seriously, I know of other uses. It's a great gargle if you have slight sore throat and you need to sing. It just a few drops in water, not straight. Not recommending that, but Tabasco sauce is a marvelous thing. We're talking Messianic psalms, huh?
Yes, and the at the root of these psalms, whether we call them royal or Messianic psalms, is this concept of God's anointed, which appears prominently here.
Yes.
In Psalm 2. What does that mean to the Lord's anointed or the Lord's Messiah in the Old Testament context?
Yeah, well, let me say it on the front end of this, that the Messianic or the Royal Psalms are probably, they are really the Psalm of Psalms. You know, that in a sense, all Psalms are prefigure Christ. All Psalms are, of course, Christ-centered. We hear them in a Christ-centered way. All of them are Christ praying through the psalmist and everything. So they're heard at multiple levels. The historical context of when they were prayed, the typological fulfillment in Christ, and even the fulfillment in the believer in the church. So, you know, you're looking at it through a bunch of different layers. But the ones that stand out the most are this collection of, or these scattered Messianic or Royal Psalms, where the Davidic king, the son of David, and the throne of David is elevated. It's basically taken to heavenly, lofty levels, kind of like Jerusalem itself. You know, you have earthly Jerusalem, that city which actually, you know, everybody went up to Jerusalem, but it wasn't that high to begin with. The surrounding hillsides were higher, but you went up to Jerusalem because that was Jerusalem. But then there's Zion, which is something the same but not the same. You know, it's Jerusalem elevated, or it's heavenly Jerusalem, or the city that God builds. And so you have this thing going on with the Messianic Psalms. God's anointed one, in the Hebrew, his Mashiach, from which you hear the word Messiah. That's the word Messiah comes from Mashiach, which means anointed one. The Greek Christos, Christ. So, you know, you just need those two words, and you've got a lot of linkages, Old and New Testament now. Jesus the Christ, Jesus HaMashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And, you know, what's the referent for that? Historically, it's king and priest. King and priest are both anointed when they're placed into office. The priest is anointed with oil, and as are his garments, his hands, everything, his head, as is the king. And so the idea that these representatives of God, these instruments of God, these ones who represent God to the people and the people to God, the king and the priest, are his anointed ones. And then this takes on sort of bigger significance now. You know, it's not just simply the anointing with oil in a ritual that places this man into office, but now there is God's capital A anointed one, his Messiah, the one that he has. Election is also kind of tied to that too, by the way, that, you know, his elect son, his anointed one, these are all bundled together, and they kind of coalesce as the Old Testament bumps along. And so you get passages like Isaiah 61, you know, much later, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And so, you know, you go from being anointed with oil and placed into office to being anointed but with the Spirit as prophet. And so then, of course, then the whole prophetic idea of Christ comes in as well. And so all these themes, prophet, priest, king, all these things from the Old Testament come into focus and come to bear on the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the high priest par excellence, you know, the one who stands between God and man by virtue of his incarnation. He embraces both divinity and humanity in one person. And so he is the anointed one par excellence. He's the one that everything else prefigures and points to, and then he brings that whole concept, if you will, to fulfillment in his baptism. Again, an anointing. What happens? He's baptized. The Spirit descends on him. The Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one, my elect Son." You know, he doesn't say anointed, but he could have. You know, my anointed one. And so, This is probably this is the big messianic theme of the Old Testament, and it's carried through the Psalms beautifully in the hymns that look at the Davidic king and look forward to what lies ahead.
When we use the term Messiah in kind of our fumbling English parlance today, it usually only denotes Savior. It's become synonymous with Messiah, Savior. Someone has a Messiah complex, we mean they have a Savior complex. What have we lost of that concept by mashing it into what is the more narrow category, really, of Savior, rather than understanding it in the fullness of its Old Testament context, especially as it points us forward to Christ?
Well, Savior is certainly part of it. that Messiah, the Davidic king, has come to save his people. And see, that's what fed into the whole messianic expectation that you see. You see it with the Maccabees in the Maccabean revolt. You see it at the time of Jesus, where messiahs were popping up about as fast as in the movie Life of Brian. You know, you have messiahs all over the place. And most of these guys were military leaders who could gather together a volunteer army. And the whole idea is they're going to overthrow the enemies of God's people, restore the throne of David, you know, take possession of the temple, restore the sacrifices, restore the splendor of Solomon, and the kingdom, and the kingdom of God would be established upon the earth. That was the sort of the messianic expectation, and this is what Jesus kind of literally rides into. You know, when he rides into Jerusalem atop a donkey, and they're singing these hymns to the Son of David, blessed be the Son of David, blessed be the King of Israel, Hosanna, save us. So there is this notion of salvation tied to God's anointed one. In fact, there's an odd verse in Isaiah 45 where Cyrus, the Persian king, is called God's Mashiach. Thus says the Lord to his Mashiach, his Messiah, his Christ, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, etc. You know, and so Savior is a key part of it, but there's more. And then I think what you're alluding to is that it's bigger than just it's bigger than a redemptive image, but it's also one of reign, and not simply earthly reign; it's cosmic reign. It's the one who reigns over the heavens and the earth. Even all the heavens and the earth, the whole creation bow before this anointed one of God, this Messiah. That's where you get the Christmas carol, "Joy to the World." You know, heaven and earth are all singing. They're singing this new song to the royal son who's born, and also a priestly dimension too. Hebrews is really big on that. Hebrews quotes several of the messianic the royal psalms, particularly Psalm 110, in the work of Christ as priest, the one who intercedes in the heavenly places, who offers his sacrifice and who intercedes for his people. So you want to be careful that you don't lose the salvific, the atoning dimension, certainly, but there are many, many other things. Messiah, anointed one, really is kind of like a package that bundles together the person work of Christ in all of its Old Testament forms and delivers it.
And when we meet the reign of the Messiah or the anointed here in Psalm 2, the second psalm, obviously, one would expect with a title like I have in my English edition here, the reign of the Lord's anointed, the first thing that people probably expect is, you know, this reign of peace and all the swords have been pounded into plowshares and war has ceased on the earth. But it's a palace coup that you encounter with the Messiah's reign. It says, the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. What's going on?
Well, before we hit that, I want to hit one more thing, Todd.
Sure.
Because I think it's really important to lay this foundation on these psalms. Because the psalms are obviously, this is the way a hymn book operates. It basically puts into liturgical form what is confessed and believed. And the prophecy that rests under all of this is that prophecy of Nathan to David when David wants to build a temple. You remember that? 2 Samuel chapter 7. So David has in mind, he's got this nice palace, but the Lord is still, you know, wandering around. The Lord is stuck in a tent, and he doesn't feel good about that. So he wants to build a temple, and God says, No, you're a man of, you got blood on your hands. You can't build the temple. And so Nathan comes to him, though, and he says, says to David, this is 2 Samuel 7, starting verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, your seed, your descendant after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. See, that's the bedrock prophecy of the Davidic king. Because you remember the history of Israel didn't have a king. Yahweh supposed to be their king. And they looked around and they saw the other nations and said, we want a king. You know, what kind of nation are we? And Samuel said, yeah, you don't want a king. And finally, you know, God gave them Saul. And, well, you know the story with Saul. And then God gave them David, the shepherd king of Bethlehem. And it's David's line then. So God kind of accommodates this. It's cool. It's not his plan A, but he'll go with plan B. And then plan B becomes a major messianic motif in the Old Testament. And it's built on this prophecy of Nathan to David that his descendant, his offspring, one who comes from his loins, is going to establish the house for the name of Yahweh. In other words, the temple, what David purposed to build, his son would build. And you have this kind of double referent then. So Solomon does build the temple gloriously. But that's not the whole story, is it? You know, you get to the destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up. The body of Christ, the son of David, the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy that a son of David would establish his throne and his kingdom forever. And so, you know, you can see where that's heading. And you can also see where it can go wrong, where people would read this, and they would look to Jerusalem, they would look to the ruins of the Davidic line, and they would look for the day when a true son of David would take on the royal robes and sit on David's throne, and the kingdom of God would come to the earth. That was the mistake, see? And so Jesus comes instead as the messianic king. The son of David rides into Jerusalem, not to take the throne, but to mount the cross. And there he's declared king. Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. Everybody hails him as king. In derision, but you know, therein lies the key. This messianic king is crucified. This messianic king conquers by dying. He doesn't round up an army. He dies for his people. The people don't die for him. He dies for his people, and he establishes the kingdom and the throne by his death and resurrection. And so this is all kind of packed into 2 Samuel 7. So that's the bedrock. Now, when you get there, then you can launch into the Psalms, because the Psalms are really sort of putting this into liturgical and hymnic form.
It's set as a question. Why do the heathens rage? Why is all of this happening, setting themselves against the Lord and his anointed? What is going on?
Well, there's a sense of inevitability here, isn't there? Because the psalmist begins with a question, you know, why are they plotting? It's hopeless. You know, the kings of the earth conspire, the rulers are taking counsel together. And what does the Lord do? Verse 4, he sits in the heavens and he laughs. He holds them in derision. He mocks them. He makes fun of them because nothing can subvert the word. That promise that the Nathan spoke, that's the word of God. It does what it says. It sets history in motion. When Nathan said it, it was as good as done. And so the nations that are all kind of grabbing for power and trying to control the show, and the kings that are making their elaborate alliances and trying to take counsel against the reign of God, literally, God just looks and says, what a joke! And he sits in the heavens and he laughs, because he has already set his king on his holy hill, see, on Zion, glorified Jerusalem.
I can imagine David, at any given time, either before he formally takes the throne, because he spends quite a bit of time as the Lord's anointed while Saul is still alive, even after God has rejected Saul before him, or during the time that he's king, because he hardly has a peaceful reign, although God does give him rest from his enemies around him at certain points there. But I can imagine David kind of writing these words with respect to himself, but there's got to be more to it than that, simply David saying, you know, why is everybody always picking on me, kind of a thing.
But, you know, you're right, and it's important not to ignore those things. I think too often sometimes when we read the scriptures, we kind of instantly jump to that second level, or we go right to the Christ point. I think it's important to recognize that this psalm, either of David or about David, regarding the Davidic king, whether it's David and his enemies and the trials that he experienced, or any of the kings of David's line who are always defending Israel against somebody. I mean, Israel always had enemies, and there was no peace in Israel, or the peace was always tentative, you know. And that's how it is with the kingdom of God in this world. It comes as a cross. It's like Luther said, you know, where the gospel is, where the cross is. There is no peace. And so in the temporal kingdom, there's turmoil. It's a church militant. It's an Israel militant. And so the Davidic king is always encountering his enemies, and they're plotting against him. So at this historic level, I mean, it's quite right. The Davidic king was always under attack. And he was not simply because, you know, everybody wanted the real estate or whatever else, but it's on account of the word. It's like Jesus said to his disciples, the world's going to hate you. Don't take it personally. It's because of me. And so Israel's always a target. The Davidic king is always a target because he is Christ in type. And so the nations are actually raging against the Christ, the Messiah, though they don't know that. They think they're just going after some, you know, king of some little nation that they'd really like to get a hold of and control.
So is that a good way to kind of understand the various chapters in the history of the kings after the promises made to David? And that is, this isn't just the political intrigue of this little Middle Eastern ancient nation, but this is, in fact, in some sense, this is God's kingdom on earth being attacked by the enemies of God, not just the political enemies, but in fact, this is Satan seeking to destroy the line. He's seeking to destroy the promise.
Yeah, absolutely. It is what we call the church militant. You know, and you see that in the verses that follow. This Messiah, he's not much of a prince of peace in this psalm. He has a rod of iron. He dashes his enemies to pieces like a chunk of clay, like a potter's vessel. Kings are warned to be wise and to serve the Lord with fear and kiss this son, this Messiah, this anointed one, lest they kindle his anger and they perish in his wrath. So it's definitely the law side. You know, gospel, we talk about the law and the gospel. This Messiah has a law side, too, for those who would reject his reign and conspire against him. And yet, I love how the psalm ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are those who hide themselves in him. To be hidden in the Messiah is to be safe. And so there's a nice dynamic to the psalm. He's fearsome from the outside, but to take refuge in him, we would say in New Testament context, to be baptized into him, to be in Christ, to be in this anointed one, is to be safe, safest place you can be. It's all gospel there. You know, there is no wrath. But to be outside and to be conspiring against him is a very hazardous position. You encounter the ultimate of God's wrath and judgment against you.
Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. He's pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, and co-host of a weekly radio show called The God Whispers. When we come back, we're going to spend some more time looking at Psalm 2, this first of the Messianic or the Royal Psalms that we're studying with him here in Hour 9 of Issues Etc. 24, our 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc., focusing on the major themes in the Psalms. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest, and when we come back, we're going to look at these words that get picked up again in the New Testament. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. They actually get picked up in several places. We'll find them right after this.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Awesome podcast. This is one podcast that you're not tired of. Most podcasts lose their luster after a long time listening. Issues Etc. never gets old. The fact that they combine the best of both worlds, spiritual and secular, never losing focus of the most important issue for all people. The fact that God has redeemed sinful humans through the cross of Jesus Christ and through faith in him, people can be the best they can be, if not in this life, then in the life to come. This is the voice of reason in the culture and the church that does not compromise the scriptures and confirms the historic apostolic church. You cannot go wrong listening to this podcast.
Where Christianity meets culture, that's one of our taglines here at Issues Etc., and we're asking you to support this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24.
I'm Craig Feidinger, along with Jeff Schwarz, waiting for your phone call to support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. We'd like to hear from you. Give us a call, 877-623-MYIE. That's 877-623-6943, or you can make a donation at issuesetc.org, a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. We'd like to thank Billy and Jerry in Deer Lodge, Montana, for supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Thank you for your generosity, Billy and Jerry.
And throughout November, you've heard us do a series of interviews with Pastor Heath Curtis, and you've been saying, and I wanted to get that Issues Etc. book of the month, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. Well, when any size donation you make during Issues Etc. 24, we'll send you this book, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life, the Issues Etc. book of the month for November. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. Donate now, right online, securely, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385. That's the number for our beloved on-demand listeners to use to make a credit card donation over the phone, 618-223-8385. Or you could call now, live listeners during Issues Etc. 24, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. We're asking you to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
Of Exeter Cathedral singing the latter part of Psalm 2. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. This is Issues Etc. 24, Hour 9. We're talking about the Messianic and Royal Psalms. Right there in Psalm 2 is where we're at. Bill, before we go on to talk about those words, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," it occurs to me that we shouldn't miss the fact that when the apostles in Acts chapter 4 encountered their first real pushback from kind of the temple crowd in Jerusalem, after proclaiming the resurrection, their minds go immediately to this psalm. They even incorporate it into a prayer that they make there in Acts chapter 4. Take us there, if you would.
Yeah, that's exactly right. When Peter and John are hauled before the Sanhedrin, and then they're you know warned not to preach any longer, and I think they get beaten up at that point too. Is that the one where, let's see. Yeah, we can. Right. It says when in Acts 4:23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, and who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," good theology of the Psalms there, "why did the nation, Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then they go on to say, "For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." See, that's why I say that anointed and election are tied together. That the anointed one is the elect one who is elect to be the suffering Savior. And so this plan of rejection and this plan of conspiracy against the Lord's anointed one is God's ultimate plan of salvation, which, you know, viewed against the messianic expectation of the Jews of Jesus' day, this is a scandal. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the preaching of Christ crucified is scandalous to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Greeks, but it's a scandal to the Jews, because this is not the way a respectable Messiah behaves. You know, he should be exerting power, and he should be basically making these kings kowtow, and meanwhile they seem to have the upper hand. Yet the apostles in the early church, they get it. They get it, because like you say, they immediately go to the psalm, and they understand that when the kingdom of God breaks into the temporal kingdoms of this world, there's turmoil, there's going to be opposition, there's going to be persecution and hardship. The same as the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus talks about those who are persecuted for my name's sake, because wherever the kingdom breaks in, there's going to be trouble.
It's interesting, they're not complaining about this.
Oh, no.
They're just saying, wow. It's happening just like you said it would.
Exactly. You know, that is, in fact, it's kind of, it confirms what they'd suspected all along, that the kingdom of God comes in this backhanded, upside-down way, that God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts not our thoughts, and his way of doing the Messiah thing is not our way of doing the Messiah thing. And so the idea that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, is also the crucified one. See, this is the great paradox of the gospel.
Do you think that they are operating with? I'm thinking about the road to Emmaus, where Jesus, and he does this later with all of the disciples, where he kind of opens their minds to see what is written of him. And it says specifically there, in the Law of Prophets and the Psalms, what was written of him. I can hardly imagine Jesus skipping Psalm 2, since it's so prominent there at the beginning and also making such prominent mention of the Lord's anointed.
Yeah, no kidding. You try to figure out, well, how much time do they have for this Bible study? Okay, so it's like, what, 7 miles or so between Jerusalem and Emmaus, and so they're walking along, and so they got a lot of time on their hands. And I would love to sit in on that Emmaus Road Bible study where he opened the scriptures that they may understand. It says that the Christ must suffer and on the third day rise. And so apparently it's not self-evident. This is not something that you can just kind of approach cynically or skeptically and come to this conclusion. But again, later in Luke, it's the same thing when he's engaging all the apostles and he again opens their minds that they would understand the scriptures that repentance and forgiveness should be preached in his name. So, but certainly the Psalms of, you know, you would think, you're kind of thinking, what did he refer to? And it's got to be things like the suffering servant of Isaiah. It's got to be things like the anointed one of the Messianic Psalms, the Davidic king. I'm sure 2 Samuel 7 enters into the equation here as something so basic and foundational as the promise in Genesis and the promise to Abraham that through his seed all nations would be blessed. You know, all of this kind of comes to bear, but the idea that this messianic king and anointed priest is also one who suffers and who dies and who appears defeated, who has enemies, and whose enemies conspire against him, and yet he overrules, he conquers them. That's certainly the part and parcel of the Psalms and the history of Israel.
What do you mean by that?
Well, if you look, Israel, God's nation, this is the people of God. God handpicked, formed this nation, was their king, established a king when they wanted one, gave them a land that wasn't theirs, established their laws, wrote their whole legislation. I mean, they had a direct line. His footstool was in Jerusalem. You know, God planted the foot of his reign squarely in Israel. And yet, you know, you read the history post David and Solomon. First of all, civil war, divided kingdoms. So now it's weakened by division. Secondly, you know, Assyrians, Babylonians, Egyptians, constant harassment by Moabites and Edomites and all the other ites, you know, floating around. So it's like there's never any peace at this border. And yet this is God's kingdom. It's always under threat, always under siege. And even just the most horrible of horrors, the temple destroyed, the people taken into exile, you know, and warned. Jeremiah warned them, and what they do, they threw him into a pit, tried to shut him up because nobody wants to hear that. But this idea that this nation, which should be bulletproof, right? God's people, the temple. We just heard it last Sunday. Jesus, they're all admiring the temple being rebuilt by Herod, and Jesus says, you know, you're one generation, not one stone turned upon another, will be standing upon another. And they're thinking, you've got to be kidding. This can't happen. Because this is God's temple. He's not going to let that happen.
So a couple of questions on that before we do the You Are My Son Today, I've Begotten You. When the apostles, when this comes into focus for them, and they, after Christ's resurrection, begin to realize, oh, this is how it's going to be. This is exactly what the law and the prophets have testified, that it was necessary that the Christ suffer. And then step two kind of, it's also necessary that we suffer if we are boldly proclaiming and bearing Christ's name. Do you think it's then that they can actually kind of go back to the entire psalm and understand it? Because other than that, it sounds like just nothing but don't mess with my son. Don't cross him.
Yeah, right.
You know, now that Christ has fulfilled it, how do the apostles then see this, what seems to be just kind of a warning sign to the nations regarding his anointed?
Well, you know, and what you say is very important, because it's not as though, so Jesus suffers, dies, rises, okay, now the kingdom of God comes to the earth. Remember, the disciples got caught into that momentarily before the ascension. Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still itching for that. And Jesus kind of, I would love to see the look on his face when he's just looking at him. But I think, When in Acts 4, where you reference here, where they quote Psalm 2, it's like there's an insight that takes place, that as with Christ, so with the church, and that the kingdom of God, in effect, has come to the earth, but now it comes under the sign of the cross, and so viewed from below, it is weak and defeated and crucified. But there's more. See, there's this hidden reality. And so I think that fully prepares them for what lies ahead, and the content of their prayer really indicates that they see now in their own sufferings the suffering of the Anointed One. They recognize that because the Anointed One is in their midst, that they too will suffer for his name's sake, and yet that's precisely the sign of the kingdom in this world. Now, you know, that then sort of develops into what's coming. The revelation sort of flips the whole thing. The revelation gives you from above view, right? Because now you got the Lamb slain who lives and is enthroned, and yeah, nobody stands against him. Everybody bows and worships. So, but that's what's not seen. That's the from above, the not yet. But the now, but not yet, the way we talk about it, there's sort of a tension there. But I think you're right, that they see not only the suffering of the Anointed One fulfilled in Jesus, the Christ, but they also understand that is going to be the fate of the church too. The church, what Peter and John experienced before the Sanhedrin, what the early church experienced, what all the apostles experienced. This is the life of the church in this world. Psalm 2 is the life of the church in this world. And so the nations continue to rage. The peoples continue to plot. The minute Christianity becomes popular, start panicking, my friends, because this is not the religion that people want. This is not the kingdom that people are looking for.
Let's just pause there a moment. Can you speak briefly to that? Maybe it's a uniquely American notion, I don't know, because I can't speak outside the American context. That, you know, something's gone terribly wrong, Pastor. We used to have the culture as our ally a little bit. We kind of always knew that it wasn't really truly our friend, but it didn't give us a hard time, and we're not as popular as we used to be. I'm sure you've heard this kind of stuff.
Oh yeah,
in Bible class.
Oh,
what's your response to that?
Yeah, no, this is this myth of Christendom, where you have a Christian kingdom, which is nothing more than the Christian version of Zionism, the kingdom of God established upon the earth. You have it in spades in millennialism. All forms of millennialism buy into this in one form or another, that you can establish the works of men can establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. So, you know, this just, it's the Christian counterpart to what the Jews of Jesus' day were expecting. And the fact is, you look at the history of the church. It's when the church is the top dog, when the church is the popular one, when the church is the only game in town, that's when the church starts to drift from the gospel. That's when it experiences, in organizational terms, a huge values drift and starts getting sort of intoxicated with its own temporal power. You know, we have whole articles in our confession dealing with that distinction between temporal and eternal kingdoms. And the proper role of the bishops as preachers of the gospel and not as temporal magistrates. But I'll tell you, once the church gets a hold of some temporal power, this is like strong drink. Can't get enough of it. And it messes up the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the kingdom of God's anointed one. So it's really cause for some concern, I think, when the nations aren't conspiring and the peoples are not plotting, and the kings of the earth have not set themselves against Christ. You begin to wonder, are we preaching the gospel or something else? So, you know, my reaction is quite the opposite. And I think in the book of Acts, you know, you kind of see, what's the theme in the book of Acts in a sentence? The word of the Lord grows, but it grows under the pressure and the heat of persecution and opposition, religious and political, the church and the state opposing God's anointed one, and that is kind of, God uses that energy to propel the gospel, and the word of the Lord spreads. That's the amazing thing. Just like he uses the cross of Jesus, a horrific piece of injustice, as our justification.
Should we, on the other hand, make sure that we are not, while we will be hated by the world and should not expect to win any popularity contests, not be, and I'm thinking here about the apostolic admonition, not to kind of suffer for all the wrong reasons, for doing evil, or for just being jerks in the world.
Just for being an idiot, yeah,
yeah.
Right. No, that's right. It's suffering for the gospel's sake. There are many ways to offend people, and many ways to incur the wrath of the world and get yourself in trouble with the surrounding culture. I think we have to be sure that it's because of the gospel, and namely the scandalous gospel that sinners are justified freely by grace through faith for Christ's sake. That is scandalous. It's scandalous to the ways of the world. It's scandalous to the religions of the world. And so that will stir up trouble, but we got to make sure it's that stirring up trouble, not some attitudinal part on our part, or our being, you know, whatever, busybodies, moral nannies, whatever it is we've taken up, whatever cause we've taken up. There are many ways to get the world allied against you, but it's on account of the Christ that the church experiences the hostility of the unbelieving world. Jesus said it. He said, the world's going to hate you because of me, but never mind that. I've overcome the world.
Well, and we should say something on that point because, you know, Christians today are kind of going to one extreme. They're just kind of keeping their heads down because their popularity, they have dropped in the public opinion polls. Or they've kind of gotten their dander up and got up on their hind legs and are making a big fuss about a lot of things that may well be good, but they aren't the gospel. Not that they shouldn't say advocate protecting the unborn or something like that, but if you're getting tossed in prison just because you're pro-life, apart from the gospel, can you say, well, you know, I'm being persecuted for the gospel's sake? If all I've done is really just maybe violated a local ordinance about standing in front of an abortion clinic.
Well, yeah, I mean, you can't claim a Christian cause there. It's certainly a just cause, and indeed even a righteous cause in a temporal, in a sense, in a way of temporal righteousness. But being pro-life is not a Christian thing. It's a human rights thing. It's a human thing. It's about our humanity. There are plenty of people who aren't Christian who also take the same stand. You don't really need you don't need Christ in the middle of that to come to that conclusion. And so with, you know, anything else in the temporal kingdom, that's just us being good citizens and standing up for those who have no voice and seeking justice for those who cannot defend themselves. But that just requires, that's just a matter of noble character. But the gospel of Christ, that's another story entirely. I mean, that's the proclamation of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has died to save the world from its sin and who justifies the sinner before God freely as a gift. That will incur a lot of surprising opposition. There will be those who say, that's bad for morality. You start forgiving sins unconditionally, you know, world's going to go to hell in a handbasket, you preach that. Every religion will be turned against it because every religion is predicated on doing, on making, on establishing the kingdom. Let's use messianic kingdom terms. Every religion in this world, except one, has this notion that we're kingdom building, we're spreading the kingdom, we're the ones who are doing the kingdom building. Christianity says the kingdom is built on the rock of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, which has accomplished it. It's done. And so we're proclaiming a finished, an accomplished feat. It is finished.
The words, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," are taken up twice in the book of Hebrews in the first chapter, then again, I think, in the fourth or fifth chapter. The first one to speak to Christ being the Son by whom things have been revealed, and the second one to his eternal priesthood. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, and one more, if I could add one more, Acts 13, right? Paul uses that to prove, essentially, from the Old Testament, that Christ is the fulfillment of the Psalms. Because he said he's fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." So he refers to Psalm 2, that Psalm, and Jesus in the context of his resurrection to demonstrate that he is the begotten Son. But, you know, you see it in Hebrews. You have Hebrews 1, the Son of God, made a little lower than the angels, that is, made like us, become incarnate, and yet of no angel was it ever said, Psalm 2, you know, "I will be to him a father, he shall be my son, today I have begotten thee." And also then in Hebrews 5, as priest, too. So you have that priestly component to that. And, you know, this all goes back to king and priest were both, quote, unquote, sons of God. They were the ones who represented God to the people, represented the people to God, stood between God and the people. And so now Christ par excellence, Christ does that in his own person, in his incarnation. He brings humanity and divinity together in one by his two natures, and so stands utterly uniquely. You know, no angel can do that, no man can do that.
Isn't that essential to what his priesthood really is, the kind of priesthood that he has, being unique, as the book of Hebrews says, is precisely built upon the fact that he is divine and human?
Well, yes, and in in terms of the heat in Hebrews, you know, Hebrews, everything kind of occurs at two levels. There's the earthly and the heavenly. And so he's the only one that can do this, that he can present a sacrifice on earth that can also be presented in the true Holy of Holies, or the antitype in heaven itself before the throne. Not only that, but his is a one time for all times eternal sacrifice, not a repetitious one like the one that is done, in the Old Testament cult where the sacrifices are repeated over and over and over again. But his sacrifice is one time, embracing all times. And it is eternal. It has eternal significance. So, and that's the curious thing, is that Christ's sacrifice, Christ is always presented as crucified. See, we tend to think of the crucifixion as kind of something that happened across 6 hours on a Friday afternoon, and then it's a done deal. And then he's risen, and so everything's kind of cool thereafter. But even in the Revelation, the Lamb enthroned is slain. In the resurrection, he bears the wounds. The wounds are quite apparent, and the source of great joy and peace and gladness. And so it's, Christ is ever present as crucified, and that even reaches backward too. So then, all those sacrifices that occurred before him derive their meaning and their power through this one-time for all-time sacrifice. Apart from that, it's just an empty ritual. There's nothing there.
We were talking earlier with Dr. John Seleska, and he made reference to that, this lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, and he was making the case that really, from God's perspective, there is a genuinely timeless, eternal quality of that sacrifice, that sacrifice is, in fact, what he always, this is the way Dr. Seleska put it, God always has this in the forefront of his mind, so to speak, even before the foundation of the world. That everything that occurs in the course of history is always with that eternal sacrifice of his son, of that eternal priest in mind. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, I like that. I like playing with time a little bit in that because we experience this whole thing chronologically, chronology being one thing happening after another in a sequence. So, you know, Christ is born of the Virgin, he grows up, 30 years later he's baptized, ministers 3 years, crucified, 3 days later rises. That's chronological. But sort of God's eye of the whole thing is now. He's the ever-present I am. It's always a present tense, so like all of history is just this now. You even see it in the Psalm of the verse 7. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." While this may have been prayed and even written for a particular day, perhaps the coronation of a king or whatever, the today there is not a chronological today. That is the eternally begotten Son, the Son who is always begotten. And so just as he is slain from the foundation of the world, he is eternally begotten. Everything that he does and everything that he is, it embraces and envelops all of history, and that, so all of history is redeemed in Christ.
Let's take another break, and when we come back, it'll be hour 10 of Issues Etc. 24, looking at the Messianic and Royal Psalms, moving to Psalm 72. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. He's pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. He co-hosts a weekly radio show called The God Whispers. When we come back, we'll be in Psalm 72 with Pastor Bill Swirla.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Here's an email from Deborah in San Jose. May God bless all you do, and I cannot emphasize strongly enough what a blessing your program is to me. To have something that engages my mind, spirit, and soul while so sick is amazingly valuable, And I have been so blessed to be able to reach out to people I come across in my chemotherapy infusion clinic. Having cancer can really be an opportunity with God leading the way. Keep up the great work. And thank you so much, Deborah, for listening in San Jose, California.
We're asking you to support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Please give us a phone call, 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. Jeff and I are standing by. We'll take your pledge during Issues Etc. 24. You can also go to our website, issuesetc.org, and make a secure online donation. That's issuesetc.org.
And we're blessed the last couple of years by the Gerken family, Scott Gerken and his family, coming down from Altamont, Illinois every year. And we've got a new addition to the Gerken family. What's the baby's name, Scott?
Marilyn.
Marilyn. And what's everybody's name in the family again?
My wife is Rebecca, and this is Juliana.
Juliana, Rebecca.
And Marilyn.
Marilyn.
And Scott.
And Scott. Big Scott. The tallest Issues Etc. listener that we have. How tall are you, Scotty? 6'10". But as Craig asked him.
Didn't you play basketball?
Did you play basketball? Nada.
Nope.
Nada. He played miniature golf? That's pretty good. That's pretty good. This guy must be a fan of the God Whispers. That was funny. That was actually really good. But anyway, speaking of the God Whispers, I hope you're enjoying your teaching. Great, excellent Christ Center Cross Focus teaching from one of your favorite guests, Pastor Bill Swirlo. Right now, we've got Psalm 72 coming up. And so we're asking you to support this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24. No gift is too small. Issuesetc.org or call 877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 10, starts now.
That's a choir of York Minster Cathedral singing the first part of Psalm 72. Well, we go from one coronation psalm, what's likely the coronation psalm for David, Psalm 2, a royal messianic psalm, to another one. This is Psalm 72, which quite likely is one for his son, King Solomon. But if you read this second one, my goodness, it's rather ambitious. It would appear that if it's only for Solomon, they have unreasonably high expectations of what his kingdom might be like. So maybe it isn't just about Solomon. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. It's hour 10 of Issues Etc. 24 on this Friday evening, November the 22nd. We're looking at the Messianic and Royal Psalms. Pastor Bill Swirla is pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, co-host of the weekly radio show called The God Whispers. Bill, this one, I think you mentioned a few minutes ago that Psalm 2 was likely a Davidic coronation psalm or something associated with a coronation. This one seems to be in the same kind of genre, doesn't it?
Yeah, possibly. Any of these could have been. It's one of those things when you look back on the psalms and you try to figure out what they were written for. Some of them have attributions. This one does. It simply says, of Solomon. Now, does that mean in memory of Solomon, reflecting upon Solomon, written for Solomon, written by Solomon? Not really sure, but certainly Solomon is the referent here, or the historic referent that the psalmist wants to keep in your mind as you pray this psalm. By the way, the psalms are intended to be prayed. I want to just put a little side plug in for this cool book. I don't know if it's still available or not. I got it years ago. Sometimes during my seminary days, but it's called Runways to God, The Psalms as Prayer by Pascal Botts. You got to love anybody by the name Pascal Botts, B-O-T-Z. He's a Benedictine. And he does this beautiful little devotional thing where he takes each psalm and it's a little three-part devotion, the historical referent, Christ, and the believer in the church. And it's really, really nicely done. I've gotten a lot of insight out of that. I picked it up for all of about $1.75. Good luck finding it today. But if you can get a hold of Runways to God, The Psalms as Prayer, really, really good exercise in this reading of the Psalms Christologically, and also historically, Christologically, and also pertaining to the believer and the church as well. So Solomon, you know, the reign of Solomon is the big deal here in Psalm 72, and what's being looked at is the wealth, the beauty, the opulence of the Messianic reign, the richness of the Messianic reign. You know, you see this in the prophetic writings as well. You know, when the Lord has its day, it's a feast of fat things, of fine aged wines. That sort of imagery comes to mind. There's luxury, and so Solomon's reign, which is the most luxurious of all the Davidic kings, of all the sons of David, the one that stands out as being over the top in terms of abundant blessing is Solomon. I mean, he was the king of all kings. He had a harem that far exceeded anybody else in the Middle East. He had horses. He had stables. He had craftsmen at his disposal. He had building programs like you wouldn't believe. In fact, the Queen of Sheba was so, you know, she heard she had to go see. And so she pays this visit to Solomon and just is in awe of the splendor of his kingdom. And that's also then behind the psalm, you know, may the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. And so all the nations are kind of looking on in amazement at how this two-bit kingdom has risen to such opulence and wealth and glory and splendor. Truly something is going on behind the scenes here. And so the reign of Solomon is really a glorious reign.
We kind of look at that as, well, golly, Solomon kind of immediately got entranced with all the trappings of the world and you know, the access he had to them. But I'm wondering whether or not there might be maybe a more charitable explanation, and that is Solomon kind of took seriously the promises about the Davidic kingdom. I mean, he said, "Look, I am the Lord's anointed. This is God's kingdom." All these promises about this eternal rain that was going to come, I don't know if he believed it applied to him per se, but I can imagine him saying, this is the kingdom of God upon the earth.
Well, you know, if you took that prophecy from Nathan to David, 2 Samuel 7, and you just took it in its most literal, well, not I shouldn't say literal sense, because it's always literal sense, but if you took it as a single referent to David's offspring, his seed, his son, Solomon had every right to say, I'm it. This is about me. And in a sense, it's true. He did build a house for the Lord's name. He built the temple. And the Lord blessed him richly in his kingdom and basically made his reign a foreshadowing of, literally, of heavenly Jerusalem. Look at the picture in the Revelation of Jerusalem that comes down from above, Zion, you know, the God's city, as it descends from the heavens. Precious stones, translucent gold, gates of pearl. I mean, it's just over the top in terms of luxury and splendor and everything else. You know, it's the wealth of the nations coming into its gates. This was Solomon, in type, at least. So he's a picture of the opulence, the richness, the boundless vastness of the messianic reign. I'll tell you another place where you see it. Is you see it in things like the wedding at Cana. People sometimes get a little distracted by weddings and wine. But the wine's important because, you know, wine on the lees, the aged wine, the full-bodied wine, that was the joy of the messianic kingdom. And the expectation was that when Messiah comes, even one cluster of grapes would yield 1,000 barrels of wine. And so here it is now. Jesus comes. It's a wedding feast. No surprises there, huh? And what does he do? He makes 180 gallons of the finest wine ever drunk on the face of the earth. And so this joy overflowing, that's the messianic age. It's a messianic sign. Even the feeding of the 5,000 with bread and fish, it's seemingly endless without cost. It just keeps coming and coming. That's again the feasting of the messianic age. And so you have all of this opulence of Solomon now being kind of pushed forward and saying, you know, this is the coming kingdom and the richness, the treasures of heaven being opened.
Do we in kind of a Puritan fashion, maybe even in a stingy kind of Calvinist work ethic fashion, do we downplay the fact that the kingdom yet to come in the resurrection, gold will be so common we'll pave our streets with it? And, you know, it will, you know, we pave our streets right now with the cheapest of rock just to get stuff down. And do we kind of in that it's another strange kind of American idiosyncrasy that, you know, while we like the American dream, we dare not apply, you know, this kind of luxury to the church. We dare not apply it to the kingdom to come.
You know, that's an interesting perspective. I think that the danger with Puritanism or all forms of pietism in that regard is to take the good gifts of God and demonize them, you know, so demon rum and all of this kind of stuff. Whereas the reality is that these are good gifts from God. This is God's goodness and the lavishness of his grace. The problem is that we take the gifts and we make them into gods themselves, and so they become idolatrous and the heart covets more and they lead to our ruin. Solomon is both sides of that equation. Whereas his kingdom may have been something that every Israelite could look at and say, man, that was the glory days. You know, we long for those days. And it creates a longing in the heart for something more, something greater. And yet Solomon also is testimony to the snare of these things. That harem of his brought in all kinds of false gods that polluted the religion of Israel. And, you know, he writes, the book of Ecclesiastes is attributed to Solomon. It's kind of a been there, done that, nothing there sort of tale. I've had it all. There's nothing there. It's vanity. It's emptiness. It's a striving after the wind. So you really have both sides of that. You have the snare of riches, where the love of money, there's the root of all evil. And yet at the same time, you also have the bounteousness of God's grace, the lavishness of his grace. And these are not exclusive. This is what sin does when you start mixing it into God's good gifts. It corrupts, it turns the gift against the giver. and Solomon's life and his reign. I mean, that all came to ruin. Even all this boasting and the Queen of Sheba kind of looking around. And, you know, what happens when your neighbors start eyeing the real estate? They want it. And all these riches, they're after it now. Now you become target. You know, rich people have lots of locks on their doors. And so Solomon's riches and all these treasures also become a big problem. And eventually, you know, it chisels away at the kingdom's integrity, too.
So in this 72nd psalm, it is a prayer for the king, but the first thing that it asks for is justice. Why is that so important, Bill?
Well, the king is the judge, and the messianic king comes to judge the world. And so the prayer is, may he judge your people with tzedekah, with righteousness, and your poor with justice. You know, the poor. Here's a really interesting thing. Do you notice how often the poor are brought up here? This is a very opulent psalm. You know, the kings of Tarshish and Sheba, they're bringing him gifts. Kings are falling down and worshiping in his feet. 72:12, he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. You go back above to 72:4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, crush the oppressor. In verse 2, judge the people, judge your poor with justice. So there's a tension here. This very opulent king in his kingdom is called upon to bring justice to the impoverished, to those who have nothing. Now, this is not social justice going on here. This is Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you poor, for you will inherit the kingdom. You know, and in other words, this kingdom on earth is ultimately, finally, a kingdom of beggars. But what they stand to inherit, you know, in the day of the king, the king's big day, is the eternal treasures of heaven. And indeed, the creation is theirs. They inherit the earth. So there's this real genuine tension here, is that the poor cry out for justice, and this king who has control over all this wealth is called upon to bring them justice.
So to kind of talk just one more time about that tension, someone might say, well, you know, maybe the prosperity gospel people have it all right, because they understand all they're doing is simply, they're just enjoying God's good gifts, and they're getting a down payment on the riches of Christ that will be ours in the kingdom to come. How would you respond to that?
No. That's in Lutheran terms, that would be an eschatological mistake. That would be like a realized eschatology, which a lot of this is, by the way. You know, that when you want the prosperity now, when you want the glory now, what you want is you want the not yet now. But there's a big problem with that. The problem is those hands that are going to receive all that are the hands of a sinner. See, you know, because we're simul, we're both sinner and saint at the same time. The hands that receive all this stuff, these blessings now, are the hands of a sinner. We may be saints on the inside, but we're sinners on the outside. And therefore, it, like Solomon so well illustrated in his life, those very blessings of God can become a snare and a trap and a stumbling stone. We need to die and rise in order to be in a position to receive these things in a way that brings us no harm. And so this idea that you can have it all now by believing is there's a half truth and a half falsehood to it. You can have it all now by faith in Christ, but it's in Christ and not in your hands. You know, you get it on the last day, 'tis true, but not now. Not now. Now by faith. And that's the big problem with all prosperity gospels, is it transfers all of this stuff, which is eternal kingdom speaking. Luther talked about two kingdoms, not so much in terms of church and state, but in terms of eternal and temporal kingdoms. The big mistake is to take all of this stuff, which in history was kind of like pictured temporally in Solomon's kingdom, and make it temporal kingdom stuff. You too can have, you can be your own Solomon. You can have your own kingdom just like Solomon. Not the point. That's an earthly picture of an eternal kingdom. Like Jesus says, you know, so store up your treasures in heaven, where moth doesn't consume, where thieves don't steal, where rust doesn't destroy. because the temporal is doomed for destruction.
There is a list of petitions beginning at verse 8 in Psalm 72. May ye have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring him gifts. You mentioned those before. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. And it sounds as though what the prayer, therefore, is, at least in geographical terms, for his kingdom to extend universally.
Good word. That's right. I mean, that is the catholicity or the universality of the kingdom. It's not localized. See, Israel as a historic type, as a picture, it was a very localized thing, little dot of land in the Middle East. But the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of the Anointed One, the Messianic King, is from one end of the earth to the other, literally. It's a cosmic reign. You see that in the New Testament really played out, ultimately, finally, in the books of Ephesians and Colossians, where literally all things in heaven and on earth are put under the reigning foot of Christ. This Messianic King is not a local king, and it's not a local government, and it's not a nation, and it's certainly not geographic Jerusalem and Israel sitting. But this is a universal reign that extends throughout the whole creation and from an earth's perspective, from one end of the earth to the other.
So in what sense does the Catholicity of the Church today, that is, that thing that we confess but we don't necessarily see, the everywhere at all times in all places nature of the faith once delivered for all the saints, in what sense is that all the kind of now but not yet part of this?
What is now is that indeed it does extend over all the earth, maybe not necessarily every individual person, but you have Christ confessed, worshipped, wherever you go. I mean, there is no place, literally no place, say, where the gospel has not been heard. And you even see it in a very prototype form at Pentecost. It's kind of part of what Luke is talking about there, when they're all gathered at Pentecost, and 3,000 are baptized, and Luke kind of mentions all the language groups and dialect groups that hear the gospel in their own native tongues and dialects, that miracle of speaking and hearing at Pentecost. You have all the world gathered at Jerusalem for Pentecost and then scattered. And so in literally in a day, the world representatively hears the gospel. And so then it just kind of spreads like wildfire from there. And so we have a great hymn, the day you gave us, Lord, has ended. You know, the voice of prayer is never silent, it says. So when we say our evening prayer, there are believers in the one holy church saying their morning prayers. And so the prayers of the church sort of circumnavigate the world. When we confess the creed, I always introduce the Nicene Creed with the words, let us confess the universal faith. Never mind the filioque thing, okay? But it's essentially the faith confessed throughout the world by anyone who calls upon the name of Christ. And that's the nature of this kingdom. It's peoples, nations, tribes, languages. It's a seed that's scattered over the whole field. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Christ is the world in his flesh. And so he literally has redeemed the cosmos, the world, in his death and resurrection. So this Messianic King is a universal King.
What does that say to our current, the kind of evangelical fascination with kind of trying to tune the church either in its message or its PR, you know, its public persona, to this very second of how the culture is expressing itself?
Well, you always have a tension in the church. You know, the church is not the kingdom of God. The church is a manifestation of the kingdom, or I like to say an embassy. That's why I don't like flags of state in the church, because you never fly the flag of the host nation in a foreign embassy. You know, this is the embassy of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I tried that line out once on a military honor guard, you know, because you got to take the flag off the casket, replace it with a pall at a funeral, and I said, "You're entering a foreign embassy here," and they kind of got it, you know. So you thought I was a little strange, but they sort of got it because this is an outpost of another kingdom and another king, and the church, as it's locally manifest, as it pops up here and there, wherever believers are gathered around the word preached and the gospel administered and the sacraments administered, that's going to have a certain character of time and place, okay? And so the church may sound a little different times and different places. That's the locality of it. But those are just the local manifestations. Behind all of that, or in, with, and under, better way of saying it, is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, which we say in the creed, we believe. We believe because we can't see it. So we have to be careful. There's a tension point there. If we become too preoccupied with the here and now, with the localization of it, with the context, with all of this other stuff that people worry about, can't lose sight of the fact that this is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body of Christ. That exists throughout all time, and that embraces all believers everywhere in a union in the body of Christ that transcends any division here upon earth.
Pastor Bill Swirley is our guest. Let's take a break. When we come back, we've got another half hour with him in Hour 10 of Issues Etc. 24. Our call-in number, if you have a question or a comment, it's about 8:30 here Central, and we got another half hour all the way till the 9 o'clock hour, where we'll almost be halfway through Issues Etc. 24, talking about Messianic and Royal Psalms. Psalm 72, well, it's almost in the rearview mirror. I would like to talk a little bit about Psalm 110, because it's so rich with that Messianic imagery as well. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org. We'll be right back.
Real Reformation Radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Greetings in Christ. I am Pastor Robert Portier of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Sevierville, Tennessee, and I'm calling to comment on Issues Etc. What does this mean? It means that those of us who serve and serve God's people and God's people can listen to podcasts and listen to your program and be encouraged, knowing that though they live their lives in a world that often is even hostile to the gospel, they are blessed to be part of something bigger that is confessional and sound and gets good insights on all of the wonderful national and international things that our church body does. Thanks for what you do, and we enjoy listening. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your feedback and for your faithfulness, Pastor. We deeply appreciate it. We like to say here at Issues Etc., we simply provide artillery for the church militant on the front lines. And, you know, as Todd and I always say, it's easy to sit behind a microphone with faceless people and take biblical confessional positions, but it's another thing to be face-to-face with people. And so we admire the faithful pastors like the pastor we just heard from, Pastor Portier, and guys like Pastor Bill Swirl are our guests during Issues Etc. 24. And so thank you so much for your faithful support. And we hear a lot from pastors that it's like a continuing education program. The show is not geared for pastors, but for lay people. But pastors are certainly more than welcome to tune in as well. And thanks so much for your faithfulness. So when you support this worldwide outreach, you help support pastors on the front lines. And so we're asking you to do that during Issues Etc. 24.
I'd like to thank Steve Renfro in Zeeland, Michigan. Thanks to Steve for supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
And Gene in Edwardsville, Illinois. Gene is a member of my congregation, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. She's part of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. Thank you so much, Gene, for your listening over the years. I've been producing this show for 20 years, and I think you've been listening all 20 of those years. Thanks so much for your support. And folks, so Gene is a part of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. And you can find out how to join that monthly or annual giving program. Just go to our homepage, issuesetc.org, and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses.
For a gift, any gift during Issues Etc. 24, the broadcast, rest of this evening and tomorrow morning, Central Time, you will receive the book, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. And for a donation of $100 or more, your name goes in a drawing for a copy of Treasury of Daily Prayer and Reading the Psalms with Luther.
It's a half hour from now. We'll draw the winner of the two books, resources that Craig mentioned there. So pledge your support right now during Issues Etc. 24. 877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-I-E. For those podcast listeners, the phone number for you to make an over-the-phone credit card donation, 618-223-8385. And as always, 24/7, a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks so much for listening during Issues Etc. 24. We ask you to invite your friends on Facebook and Twitter to tune in anytime during Issues Etc. 24. Again, 618-223-8385, issuesetc.org, or 877-623-6943.
Of York Minster Cathedral singing the latter part of Psalm 72. It's part of our study of the Messianic and Royal Psalms with Pastor Bill Swirla, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, here in Hour 10 of Issues Etc. 24, our 24-hour live broadcast of Issues Etc. extending all the way to 11 o'clock a.m. in the morning on Saturday, November the 23rd. Pastor Swirla, there's a section in there that I wanted your thoughts on before we talked a little bit about Psalm 110 as another messianic psalm. It's verse 17. May his name endure forever. May his fame continue as long as the sun. May the people be blessed in him, and all nations call him blessed. What are your thoughts on those verses of this psalm?
Well, you can almost hear the echoes of 2 Samuel 7 in that his name endures forever, his fame endures as long as the sun. In fact, his fame endures long after sun and moon fail. And the key line there you almost hear an echo of the covenant with Abraham. May people be blessed in him, that through Abraham's seed all the nations of the world will be blessed. And this is in when you know, carry this into the New Testament. This is to be in Christ, to be in the Anointed One, to be Christed, to be baptized. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation already. So to be in Christ is to be in his kingdom. His kingdom has come. There's a couple of other thoughts along those lines, too. You know, when we're reading these psalms, this is summarized in the petition, Thy Kingdom Come. This is, you know, if as Luther said, the Our Father is a summary of the entire Psalter, then the petition, Thy Kingdom Come, is the summary of all of these messianic psalms. And the kingdom has come in Christ, and the kingdom does come through word and sacrament, and we are in the King, and therefore we are kings and priests in his kingdom, as the Revelation says. So we have a share in this by virtue of our baptismal faith. So everything that these messianic psalms speak of the messianic king, they also speak to us in that king, too. His righteousness is ours. His kingdom is ours. The treasures, the richness of heaven are ours, too. In Christ, not in ourselves, not yet. That's coming. You know, one other thought on this before we leave this as on the break. I was like, by the way, I mean, we could just listen to Anglican chant, and I think that would be just fine with me.
It's pretty awesome, isn't it?
That is just great stuff. I love Anglican chant. I think it's the best way to do the Psalms. But let's not forget the visit of the Magi. Which is, you know, that's the New Testament counterpart to Psalm 72 here, where the Persian magi, astrologers, kings, whatever they were, bring their gifts, their costly gifts, as they follow in the footsteps of the Queen of Sheba, and they bring their gold and incense and myrrh to pay homage to the one who is born king. You know, they came seeking a king. They saw his natal star in the east. They followed that star, signifying the birth of a great king. And so again, Psalm 72 is all over Epiphany and the visit of the Magi to the little king. And that's all part of this psalm as well. So let's not forget Epiphany and the Magi.
And you're saying there that we should really see that as the beautiful, humble way that this is fulfilled in Christ's incarnation.
Yeah, and Epiphany has that great that we're talking about the universality of the reign of the Anointed One, of the Messianic King, that his kingdom extends eternally. And his kingdom extends across the face of the earth, and so now these foreigners, these outsiders, have come to pay homage and to bring their gifts. Again, foreshadowing that what you see in the Revelation, where the kings of the earth bring all the splendor of their kingdoms into the heavenly city. That's the beauty of the Revelation depicts all of human history as redeemed. And so it's been brought through this cosmic death and resurrection in Christ, and it's redeemed by the blood. And there's good, there's much good. God has accomplished great good. We tend to focus on the great evil and all the suffering and all the misery, but in with and under this, God has accomplished great good, and all of that good is brought into the heavenly city. It's part of its architecture.
Let's before we go to Psalm 110, Mike's on the line. He's listening in Kansas City. Mike, thanks for waiting.
Yeah, thank you, Pastor Wilkin. I wish people listening would consider supporting Issues, et cetera. It's a great resource. And Pastor Swirl, I had a question for you. The Psalms, my wife was just commenting earlier that just how beautiful they are, you know, and very melodic and poetic. And our understanding is that in the original Hebrew, they were even just tremendously much more melodic and poetic. I mean, King David would have sounded like an angel singing the Psalms, I would imagine. My question is, when they're translated into English or another language, were liberties taken with the accuracy to perhaps see to it that they were also sounded somewhat poetic and melodic in the language they were translated into?
It's a good question, Mike, and thanks for listening in Kansas City.
I'd quote from, I think you took the same guy for some Old Testament stuff, Dr. Horace Hummel, who often reminded us that when you translate anything, you lose 30% of what was there and you gain 30% of what wasn't there. And that's doubly or even triply so when you attempt to translate poetic verse. Hebrew is an amazing language. Everything kind of rhymes because with sounds because everything has the same ending. So rhyming is not much of a trick in Hebrew. In English, that's a cool thing when we do meter and rhyme when we write poetry, unless you're writing beatnik poetry and stuff like that. But in Hebrew, you rhyme with meaning. You play around with the rhythm of the sentences, or you move word order around. Some of the Psalms are acrostics, like Psalm 119, where every verse begins with the same letter and therefore the same sound. There's lots of parallelisms and structure. It's hard to find anybody fluent enough in Hebrew that can actually kind of at least emulate in spoken word what these psalms might have sounded like, but the listener's is quite right. These are hymns, and strange to our ears because we're Western people. These are Middle Eastern people, and Semitic, and so there's a whole different kind of mentality. There's a whole different way of doing this, and they certainly didn't sound like Anglican chant. Either go to the Middle East, you'll hear a much different sort of tuning and tempering system to how chant goes, but they are very melodic, and I would say that there's some meaning that's lost, not essential meaning, not the messianic content, not the things we need for our salvation, but there's some nuances that are lost, and some of the poetic is lost when you can't get the words to line up and the sounds to line up in the same way. Remember also that this is an oral kind of literature. This is a record of something that is intended to be memorized and chanted and sung and spoken by the worshiping community, and that they didn't have hymn books and this sort of thing. So these things are written also to be memorable. And probably the closest thing that I can think of would be our small catechism in German is much more memorable than it is in English, for the very same reason that it was written with a certain poetic in mind to make it easy to memorize if you weren't a good reader, or, you know, just to be able to commit it to memory easily. So that's all part of the Psalms. Unfortunately, unless you have a very good grasp of Hebrew, you can't really catch that. Were liberties taken? I wouldn't call them liberties. You do the best in English. We have, like, in our hymn book, we got a lot of hymns that were Latin originally or German. And when you compare it to the original, sometimes it's like, wow, that's a different hymn. Because you literally sometimes have to rewrite them in order to achieve a kind of a poetic sense. I think translators of the Bible generally tend to lean toward getting the literal sense much more than the poetic. And so we probably lose a lot of the poetic feel, but we don't want to lose the content, the literal content. So translators tend to stay pretty close to the literal sense of the phrases and the lines.
Cheryl listens in Indianapolis. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. The first few verses of Psalm 72 are reminding me of Romans 3:26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Thank you very much. Thanks, Cheryl. What's your thoughts there, Bill?
Yeah, good point. Very, very good point. The righteousness of God is that this is a this is a key and pivotal point in Romans. How does one stand righteous before God? Is it God the righteous judge who judges the sinner according to his righteousness, or is it the God who is righteous who justifies the sinner? And this is Paul's great insight, is that if you go by the law, you will end up with God, the righteous judge, who condemns the sinner because he is not righteous. But see, judgment cuts both ways. Judgment is a sentence pronounced, so you can be pronounced guilty or you can be pronounced innocent. And the amazing thing is that by the blood of Christ, God has declared a verdict of innocent over the sinner. And so he is judged righteous by the blood of Christ, through faith in Christ. And that's the surprise. That's the gospel surprise. Paul starts out with the law and the righteous wrath of God against the idolatries and sinfulness of humanity. But then he switches in Romans 3, where the listener was quoting, and talks about a righteousness that is revealed in Moses and the prophets that is not of the law, but of the promise, and is obtained by the atoning blood of the sacrifice of Christ.
In Psalm 110, we have another messianic psalm, a royal psalm. And this one, I have always loved this one because it seems to kind of give us that little snatch of dialogue that the New Testament Gospels or the Book of Acts doesn't give us. And that is, in essence, what the Father says to the Son right after the ascension. Sit down, while I make all your enemies your footstool. What are your thoughts on Psalm 110?
Yeah, this is a great psalm attributed to David, and you have this paradox. The Lord says to my Lord, and that's those sound. I'm just checking here. Give me a second. But the first Lord is Yahweh, so Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus quotes this and perplexes the teachers of the Torah, saying, "How can David's Lord also be David's son?" And unless you're going to buy into the incarnation, you're going to have a little trouble answering that question. This is also one of those cases where God's time and our time are not quite the same. I mean, this is sort of an eternally spoken thing. We, of course, pray it on the occasion of the ascension, but, of course, it was written long before the ascension ever took place, and Jesus quoted it and discussed it long before he ever ascended, chronologically speaking. But nonetheless, this is the Davidic king sitting on his throne, and the Lord acknowledging his place at his right hand, the honored place, you know, sit at my right hand, and then there's this notion of fulfillment until I make your enemies your footstool, until all things have been subdued. Ephesians 1, that's the purpose of God, that all things be placed under the foot of Christ. So again, there's this this notion that the messianic king, who sits enthroned, has conquered his enemies and now sits, rightly applied to the session at the right hand of the Father.
This is also the one that contains that I have sworn forever that you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
You get Melchizedek in Genesis. Oh, I forget the chapter of Genesis.
I think it's 14, Genesis 14, where Abraham comes and brings a tithe of the plunder after he defeats the 10 kings, and Melchizedek comes out to meet him. And Melchizedek's one of those series. Hebrews has a lot of fun with Melchizedek, you know, because he's a type of Christ. He has no genealogy. Everybody's got a genealogy in Genesis except this guy. Comes out of nowhere, and he is both, wait for it, king and priest. Like we said at the outset, these messianic psalms, the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Christos, the Christ, both king and priest. So he is king of righteousness, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, and he is also priest to Most High God at what became Jerusalem, And even Jerusalem is, you ever think about this? Jerusalem is like this place where things are happening before there was an Israel. And Melchizedek, who made him priest? Where did he come from? And why is Abraham offering him a tithe? And Hebrews says that, you know, Abraham was basically bowing before the Christ. Israel was bowing before the Christ in type in bringing this offering to Melchizedek. Of course, Israel being in the very loins of Abraham. So this is wild. But what you've got is you've got the perfect anointed one type, who is both king and priest by the hand of God. You know, not of Aaron or of Levi, you know, not the Levitical priesthood, but another priesthood, a priesthood that belongs solely to God. A priesthood that, except for this guy, had no continuation.
What do we fundamentally misunderstand nowadays? You mentioned what the disciples or the expectation, messianic expectations, might have been at the time when Christ was incarnate. But what do we fundamentally misunderstand about Christ's royalty, his kingdom, his kingship today?
I think the misunderstandings today all sort of hinge around what we call the doctrinal category of eschatology. And that is, on the one hand, we will say mistakenly that Christ doesn't reign yet. He will reign one day, but he doesn't reign yet. I want everybody to take a good hard listen when the Messiah comes around at Christmas time. And remember, the Messiah is not just about Christmas, but that work handles Messiah, the Anointed One, Mashiach. The Messiah also, it's the whole story, including the Ascension. And the Alleluia Chorus, which is always sung at Christmas, has nothing whatsoever to do with Christmas. It has to do with the Ascension of Christ. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And that is a present proclamation. They have now become, because Christ is seated upon the throne. He has died, He has risen, He has ascended to the right hand of majesty, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords now as we speak. There is a tendency in some parts to look at it as a future reign, some thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, or whatever kind of like picture one paints. And so it's something that is yet to come. And in fact, in some circles, you know, we're the ones building it. There's another opposite error where the kingdom is now, and that's all there is, you know, and so we're in this business of sort of doing the kingdom of God, usually through social justice. And that was the old the Marxist liberation theology, okay, that we were to manifest the kingdom of God through social justice, to lifting up the poor. Like we're talking about in Psalm 72, but this was something now, or in a kind of a perverted form, the social gospel, where those who are poor suddenly become rich because God is now blessing them, and the kingdom treasures are upon them. But you know, that's missing the point too. The mistake that all of these make is they fail to hold this intention now by faith, then by sight, now in Christ, then in the resurrection. And so what the resurrection accomplishes is not bringing the kingdom of God to earth, but revealing the kingdom of God that has always been here, that is here now, revealing the reign of God. And so it's not as though Christ is now reigning at the end, but Christ is revealing his reign, which already is. That's the whole basis of being in the last days. To be in the end times is to live under the present reign of the crucified and risen one now, but in a way that is hidden by faith, not yet manifested by sight, and is proclaimed through word and sacrament.
I think you mentioned this at the beginning of our conversation, and that is this anointed one is anointed for a kingdom, and that kingdom is inaugurated at the cross. And you said, there he is. He's proclaimed king. He's got a crown on his head. At least at one point in the whole procession, he's wearing a purple robe and has a stick, at least, in his hand.
Yep.
All this done in mockery, jest, accusation, the indictment against him, but yet is all of it there still proclaiming the true nature of the kingdom of which Christ is king?
Absolutely. And in 1 Corinthians terms, when Paul talks about the church and the ministry, it's the same thing. It must be this way in this temporal kingdom, in this world. It appears weak, it appears crucified, it appears defeated. But what is revealed in the end, what is believed now based on what God has said and what is trusted by faith, is that in the very midst of that is the glory. So it's like seeing something from below and from above. The very same thing, the very same cross, the very same crucified Christ and his crucified church and his miserably inept ministry and everything else that goes with it, when viewed from above, is seen as the glory of Zion, of heavenly Jerusalem, of the city that God builds, of the splendor that God has accomplished. And so it's this tension of from below, from above, what we now experience and what we will see in the end. And if you try to alleviate that tension, if you try to take it away, what you will end up doing is kingdom building in a kingdom that is temporal, that will not stand, see? And so just as the Old Testament Israelites could look at their king, the Davidic king, and say, there's got to be something more. There's got to be something more. So we, too, can look at the way the kingdom manifests itself through word and sacrament, but we long for something more. We long for Zion. We long for our heavenly home. We long for that feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which has no end, and the feast of fat things and fine wines, of which all the feedings were a foretaste of the feast to come, of which the supper, the Lord's Supper, is a foretaste of the feast to come. The real thing, the whole lot, but then there's more, and we know there's more, and that's kind of our longing and our expectation. So it kind of propels us forward to the last day. We're always looking forward.
Pastor Bill Swirla is pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. He is co-host of a weekly radio show called The God Whispers. You'll find a link to that at our website when we have posted our Issues Etc. 24 audio, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Bill, thank you very much. I greatly appreciate your participation in Issues Etc. 24.
Make sure you stay hydrated and fed, Todd, okay?
I'm fed, and the hydration is well, I got some water bottles behind me, so I will take your advice. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Todd.
Well, when we come back, it's going to be hour 11 of Issues Etc. 24, honing in on the halfway point. And we have Pastor Jonathan Fisk ready to go. We're going to be talking about some of the most difficult psalms to understand, not because they have crazy wording, not because they have a strange vocabulary, but because they brush up against our sensibilities about what good, decent, loving Christian people ought to ask of God. Psalm 35, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Not only is God extolled as a shield and as a defense, but these psalms sometimes get graphically violent about what the psalmist wants God to do with his enemies. Now, we could simply dismiss them and say, this is just someone venting to God, but there's more to it than that, and we will unwrap these. They're called imprecatory psalms, or psalms prayed against God's enemies and our enemies, with Pastor Jonathan Fisk on the other side of the break. The beauty of having this kind of kingdom is really in the king that we have, a king who is crowned with thorns, who is enthroned in glory, but the glory is his cross. The throne is his cross, and there he is king for us. He is delivering the kingdom to us and for us. He is creating there for us, in his very body, a kingdom that will never end. He is providing there, in his body given at the cross, a kingdom of which we participate every Lord's Day in that body and blood. The foretaste of that kingdom that is still coming. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24. When we come back, Pastor Jonathan Fisk and the imprecatory psalms will be in Psalm 35.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Greg, here's a recent Facebook post from Jace. I just wanted to tell you that I'm completely addicted to Issues Etc. and that I am now a proud confessional Lutheran, partly because of the show. God bless you and your radio outreach. Thanks so much for the feedback, Jay, and we deeply appreciate it. And speaking of Facebook, we ask that you share with your friends on Facebook. Tell them all about Issues Etc. 24. We'll be here for, what, another 14 hours till 11 in the morning Central Time on Saturday, November 23rd. So invite your Facebook friends to tune in anytime in the next 14 hours, or also send out a tweet to your followers and let them know about Issues Etc. 24.
A couple of folks to thank for supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Thanks to Deborah in San Jose, California, and thanks to Johnny in Ulm, Arkansas. Thank you for supporting Issues Etc. during our 24-hour broadcast.
And also thanks to Mark in Indianapolis, Indiana. Thanks so much for your donation. And Craig has just informed me that Mark is the recipient of Reading the Psalms with Luther and the Treasury of Daily Prayer. Congratulations, Mark. And you can also have an opportunity to win these two Christ-centered cross-focus resources by making a donation of $100 or more to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
Give us a call, 877-623-MYIE. Jeff and I are standing by to talk with you and take your phone call, 877-623-6943. If you're a podcast listener, you can call us at any time, 618-223-8385. That's our office line here, 618-223-8385. Or 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, you can go to issuesetc.org and make a secure online donation.
I'm so tempted to use the phrase "operators are standing by," but it's you and
it's
me,
just
isn't
you and
it?
I. Yes.
It's just you and me.
Yeah.
So Craig and I'd be more than willing to take your credit card donation over the phone during Issues Etc. 24. Thanks so much for everybody who stayed up with us.
Hey, there's
and,
somebody.
There you go, and thanks for listening. And stay tuned. Worldview Everlasting Junkies, Jonathan Fisk,
Mr. Fisk,
right around the corner.